Let's now turn for our scripture reading and our text this morning to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah is the second to the last book in the Old Testament, just before Malachi. It's one of the longest of what are called the minor prophets. And it's a prophecy that it was contemporary with the prophet Haggai. Both of these prophets, Zechariah and Haggai, were called to strengthen and encourage God's people in those post-exilic years when Israel had returned from Babylon and were privileged with the grace and calling to rebuild the temple and again be reformed as God's people in the land of promise. We're going to read chapter 4, which is also our text this morning. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other at its left." So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel who talked with me answered and said to him, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it." Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." Then I answered and said to him, "What are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left?" And I further answered and said to him, "What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two golden pipes from which the golden oil drains?" Then he answered me and said, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth." Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sixth chapter of Paul's letter to the Galatians, we have this exhortation, "And do not grow weary in well-doing." And in the context there, that is the way the Holy Spirit is teaching us through the Apostle Paul, saying, in effect, don't discontinue sowing to the Spirit. You will reap in due time. Keep sowing to the Spirit. Keep living in such a way as will issue an eternal life to those who walk in the Spirit and live by the Spirit and seek to be led by His word and will. And don't give up. Don't grow weary. Discouragement, that's a real danger, and it's a temptation that we all face in different ways. It's a common enemy that we have to contend with. We become fearful. We get down. We lose our energy for our work. We lose our optimism about the future, perhaps our optimism about the church, about our church. We can become depressed in spirit about our own spiritual life or that of our families. And as a result of that discouragement, our zeal and our energy for God's glory and for His service and for the flourishing of His church and the advance of His kingdom, well, those those priorities, those interests can become dampened. And another danger, another thing that often attends that kind of spiritual discouragement is we then replace these worthy pursuits and passions with small pleasures, seeking our own individual happiness. And sometimes that might mean just kind of withdrawing from life, maybe staying at home, redecorating our living room, or just tending our garden, looking after our own interests. And that too, in a way, describes the situation of Israel in these days of Zechariah's prophecy. Their initial zeal and enthusiasm as the people who have been liberated from exile has waned, and their enthusiasm for rebuilding the temple has grown cold. And the opposition that they faced from within and from without, it has kind of taken the wind out of their sails. And with this introduction, we remember the purpose of this book, the purpose of this prophecy of Zechariah, to encourage God's people to live in hope, to live with the certainty of victory. And in the first part of this book, the Lord is instructing his people through Zechariah by way of these visions, 8 visions in total. And we're at the center of these visions, visions number 4 and visions number 5. And these visions truly are at the center of God's concern to encourage and to strengthen his people. Because these two visions, numbers 4 and 5, in a way, address the main causes of discouragement. And the first one is the reality of sin. And last time we saw how God comforts and assures his people of the forgiveness of their sins as they've heard his voice calling them to humble themselves and repent. They're assured through this vision of the high priest clothed in these filthy garments that his iniquity is taken away. And that proclaims God's pardoning mercy to his people. And they're not only forgiven, but the righteousness of God as a beautiful robe that covers their filthiness is placed over them, reminding us that the righteousness of Jesus Christ is the unshakable, unchanging, constant ground of our acceptance in the sight of a holy God. We're accepted in the Beloved. And closely related to that comfort and that encouragement is God's gracious way of addressing this other problem, and that is the reality of weakness and the accompanying despondency that we so often feel in God's service. And here we have chapter 4. Here we have this vision before us in which God assures his people that his Spirit will supply them with all that they need for their holy calling. The assurance of God's Spirit to equip his people. He will supply them like a constant flow of oil to a lampstand. That's what this vision involves. In verse 1, we read, "The angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep." And it seems to be a description of this transition from one vision to another. Perhaps Zechariah was kind of in a daze after that first vision. And the Lord is calling his attention. He is saying, in effect, wake up, be alert. Here comes another one. Pay attention. And then he's given this vision of a pure gold lampstand. You know that there was a pure gold lampstand that had been constructed, by this man who was specially gifted in making implements of pure gold, Bezalel, and the Spirit enabled him to make this beautiful lampstand. Some of you have perhaps seen pictures of a menorah, a candlestick with a main stem and then 3 branches coming out of either side. seven branches in total, each with a lamp burning. And these respective branches. And Zechariah is given a vision of such a candlestick. And that candlestick that we read about in Exodus, that was part of the furniture of the temple, was placed in the holy place. And there it gave light. That certainly was the purpose of this lampstand, to give continual light in the tabernacle. But it also had a symbolic meaning. A symbolic meaning of light, spiritual light, enlightenment by God's presence with his people, the light of life, the light of truth. And we know, don't we, that the significance of that symbolism, even in the tabernacle, as with the other implements of furniture there, is fulfilled in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world. And whoever believes in him will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And believers, indeed, are illumined by the Spirit of God. And that illumination of spiritual enlightenment and life also involves a kind of spiritual enabling, whereby God's people are called and equipped to serve him. In fact, to even serve him as the light of the world. The language that's used to describe our Savior, the head of the church, is used to describe the church itself. You are the light of the world. And that candlestick there in the tabernacle was also to communicate Israel's identity and calling to be a light to the nations. And we know that even from the way the candlestick is referred to in the book of Revelation, where in this vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, he appears. Where? How? In the midst of seven candlesticks. And then it's explained explicitly that these seven candlesticks are the seven churches of Asia. These candlesticks represent God's presence in the church. They represent the church of Jesus Christ. So there is that symbolic significance of the lampstand that is really filled out, as we know, in the light of the New Testament. But to go back to this lampstand here in Zechariah's vision, we see that there were unique features to this vision that make it quite different from the lampstand in the tabernacle. For one thing, there was a bowl on top of the lampstand. And from that bowl, there were pipes to each of those seven extensions of that lampstand, bringing oil to each of those specific lamps in this stand. And not only that, there were olive trees, one on either side of this lampstand, with branches as though constantly dripping, constantly providing a direct feed of a continuous supply of oil to keep these lamps burning. And that's a unique part of this vision. In fact, we know from the book of Exodus that it's the people of God that were to continually supply olive oil, beaten oil, for maintaining the lampstand in the tabernacle. And it was the job of the priest to continually tend that lampstand, to resupply its oil, to keep it burning. But that's now removed from this picture. Rather, this vision takes us deeper into a view of God's provision of grace for his people. And that provision of grace is the provision of his Spirit. There is no doubt that this oil signifies God's Spirit. And that's absolutely essential to this vision and to its application and comfort for us today. We could put it this way. No oil in the lamp goes out. No Spirit of God within his people, no light in the soul, no ability whatsoever to serve God. No presence of Jesus Christ in his church. You remember that church that was on a path of unfaithfulness there in the book of Revelation? And the threat of our Lord Jesus Christ to remove their lampstand? What a dreadful thought. That the Spirit would be removed from a church because it is turned away from the word of the Lord. But God reveals His divine, His perfect supply. Again, the significance of the repeated number of seven. It's the number of perfection, of divine perfection. The perfection, the fullness of the Holy Spirit we heard in the Lord's greeting as we hear grace and peace from the seven spirits who are before His throne. And here we are assured in this vision of God's continuous supply for the help of His people. And again, we know this takes a richer form. It's elaborated more wonderfully in the New Testament, even in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, where He assures us that whoever believes in Him, from his heart will flow rivers of living water, refreshment through the Holy Spirit. Ever-flowing streams. Here we have ever-flowing oil, indicating God's supply for His people, like a continuous, unfailing supply of oil to a lampstand. But secondly, we consider that this provision, this supply, is for overcoming obstacles to God's gracious purpose. Verse 6 leaves no doubt about the main point of this vision. It really goes right to the heart of it. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now this is a word to Zerubbabel. And here we have to be aware even of the context. And that includes not only the significance of God's appointed high priest, we considered that last time, Joshua, but there is also a civil ruler, a civil leader. He's called a governor in Haggai. His name is Zerubbabel, and he was God's appointed man to give leadership in Israel under God, to serve for their protection, their defense, to serve also to lead them in obedience to God as God's man under His rule. And here we have an assurance that is given to this one who carries out this responsibility, but an assurance that provides great comfort to the entire people of God. Zerubbabel has an important position. He has these responsibilities. How is he supposed to fulfill them? How is he supposed to face these threats that he has to contend with from surrounding nations, from opposition that will arise even among the professed people of God? Well, what he really needs is a well-organized system of defense. He needs to be able to attack his enemies with military might. He needs the weapons of armies. Well, that's what this word might describes, right? Might. It refers to that kind of military strength that we see displayed in the news with the amassing of tanks and air power and organized defenses or attacks. Or, on the other hand, there is personal and individual courage, manly strength, power. That's the significance of this other word. Is that what Zerubbabel needs above all? Not, says the Lord, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Might and power, those may be the kinds of things that provide people with a source of confidence. But ultimately, such confidence, whatever form it takes, is a confidence in man. And yes, that takes many forms. Now, this is not to deny that God does, and he will use also in the case of the civil leaders of his people, actual defenses. Remember Nehemiah and his work in building the wall around Jerusalem, and the fact that they held a sword as well as a trowel, and they carried out their work. Yes, God uses such means. They don't become the source of trust and confidence for God's people. God doesn't need them. It's God's Spirit. It's by His Spirit that He inspires faith in the Lord. Whatever means they use, they don't trust in princes. They don't trust in horses, but in God. It's the Spirit that inspires faith in Him. It's the Holy Spirit who empowers obedience to His Word. And it's the Holy Spirit who does wonders beyond anything that we could do. And it's by the Holy Spirit that impossible obstacles are overcome and great difficulties are faced without the kind of discouragement that paralyzes, that depresses, that enervates us. And that means that Zerubbabel, that means that God's people can walk over big problems by the power of the Spirit. Who are you, O great mountain? We read in verse 7. Yeah, there are troubles and obstacles, problems in the way. It describes as mountains, a great mountain. They take many forms. The mountain of overt opposition from enemies that God's people will face. They'll want to put an end to this whole building project. The naysayers within. The problem of fear. Remember, Nehemiah was tempted to be afraid as he faced threats against his own life. It isn't that often a paralyzing, discouraging thing in the lives of God's people? Fear. And actually, sometimes that fear takes the form of being afraid of fear itself. Being afraid of fear overcoming me if I do this or that. Being afraid of facing a kind of anxiety that I just can't face. I can't deal with that. Isn't that sometimes like a mountain? Like an insurmountable obstacle in our path? And that's not to minimize the significance of these things. Their reality and how we're affected by them. They take many different forms. We face the lack of skill. We feel the lack of resources. We feel our inability and our incompetence. Brothers and sisters, I assure you that your pastor knows what that's like. He knows what it's like after 30 years of preaching to often feel, I don't know if I can do this. I don't know if I can do this anymore. And I assure you that my colleagues feel the same way as they face the calling to prepare sermons every week, week after week. Along with all the other responsibilities that they face, they feel utterly inadequate to the task. Your elders and deacons know what that feels like. They know what it is to fear the difficulties of the task, to feel their own incompetence and inability. And so if you feel that way with the task that you're faced with from day to day in the home or in the job, or in the church, you're not alone. These are common to our weakness, our insufficiency of ourselves to do anything. And the answer is not to man up. The answer is not to talk to ourselves. The answer is to resort to God in the face of our weakness, feeling it and believing in the sufficiency of His help. His power to enable us to do what we know God calls us to do. When God calls us to do something, we have firm ground on which to trust and pray that He'll give us help. He promises us to do it. He gives us pictures. He assures us by such visions of the sufficiency of His grace. It doesn't matter what these obstacles are. It doesn't matter how big they are. Who are you? That's God's challenge, isn't it? That's the Lord of hosts speaking. It's not Zerubbabel. It's the Lord speaking. And Zerubbabel gets to listen in. And Zerubbabel gets to hear the Lord say, who are you? However you are, however big you are, you're going to be leveled. You're going to be a plane. Zerubbabel's just going to walk all over you. Isn't that encouraging? That's what inspires us, isn't it? You know, sometimes you've heard this expression. I've heard it often. Faith can move mountains. Faith can move mountains. In fact, there is one passage that I know of that might suggest that in 1 Corinthians 13, where it says, though I have all faith so that I could move mountains. And it may reflect on the fact that there might be a little bit of irony expressed in this language. Now, Jesus says, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and it shall be done. Doesn't say you'll do it. Doesn't say faith does it. Faith doesn't move mountains. Faith is not some mental power that we can exert over reality. That's the word in faith movement. That's the idea that our belief itself somehow accomplishes things. No! Faith doesn't move mountains. God moves mountains. And faith in God looks to Him and trusts in His power to remove obstacles in the way of what He calls us to do. And to live with expectation in His amazing power so that He might be glorified by it. Not our faith. It's to magnify God's grace. It's such victories that God assures Zerubbabel that lead to praise Him. Zerubbabel, he shall bring forth the capstone. He'll bring the crowning stone. He'll finish the temple with shouts of acclamation and praise and grace, grace to it. It's the grace of God that explains the completion of this work. It's the grace of God that we expect now to be continuously revealed through His work. God is magnified in providing what is needed to overcome these obstacles. God's Spirit supplies with strength to finish the work of God. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Strength to finish the work of God. Now, again, it's very important that we understand what this means. It's not strength to finish whatever we set our minds to do. It's strength to do what God calls us to do. In about 4 years from this prophecy, from this vision, the new temple would be finished. 4 years. That's actually quite a while yet, isn't it? That meant that a lot of work had to be done. And it had to be done by human hands, right? Our text points out, human hands. They're going to do this work. I remember years ago, there was a parcel of land in the west end of the city, and it was the future site of a church. I might have used this illustration maybe 20 years ago, but it might help you appreciate how I was struck by this. And there was a future site of a church that was going to be built, and it had a big sign that says, the Spirit is building. And I'd go by that sign, and the months would pass, and I'd go by that sign, and there's this open field, and all it says is, the Spirit is building. And I'm getting to get a bit skeptical. I'm thinking, you know, if the Spirit is building, there would be some people on this site. They'd be digging up the ground. They'd be laying a foundation. The church would be constructed. It'd probably be finished by now. I don't believe in such an invisible church. I don't believe that membership in the church is just some airy-fairy spiritual notion and idea that people have without any connection to an actual congregation of people under the means of grace. If the Spirit is building, it takes concrete expression and it becomes evident by means. Things are happening. People are doing things. God works in these ways. And that means also that God doesn't promise quick success. That God doesn't promise miracles to make up for our laziness or our lack of faith in the means that God has given us. No, it's the Holy Spirit that gives perseverance in faith. The Holy Spirit works in His people to will, to desire, to choose, to do of His good pleasure. That's how the Spirit's power would become evident here, through this work that would be accomplished. And faith sees the bigness then of small things. Faith sees the significance of a cup of cold water given in the name of a disciple, which shall by no means lose its reward. Faith sees the significance of those innumerable small tasks that characterize the daily lives of God's people, of moms looking after their children in the home, looking after their physical needs, preparing food for them, washing their clothes and their diapers, and trying to settle their squabbles among themselves, and trying to teach them some Bible stories, and teach them the way of God, and in the midst of countless other tasks, to the small things of getting up when your alarm clock goes off, and having your devotional time before breakfast or before work, and going off to your job and working with integrity, trying to persevere with the right attitude, be faithful and diligent, and go home to your family, to persevere in service to brothers and sisters in unpaid jobs at the church, sometimes jobs that don't get any notice or very little, and that have to be done, they have to be carried out by humble servants that do these tasks, by faithful perseverance whenever you can at the worship of God, because that's the priority of His calling upon our lives, that we gather when the call to worship is heard, that we're there to worship God and to build each other up as our voices are united in song, as we bow together in prayer, as we together receive His word and sacraments. Because that's how the Spirit is building. That's how God works. Through rather ordinary means, means that could be judged to be rather small and insignificant. I suppose that people could walk by the construction of the temple on the second and third year and say, "Wow, the progress sure is slow." And see that stone up there? It looks like it's crooked. It's out of place. There could be a lot of naysayers objecting to the slowness of the work and the faultiness of the work. But faith means persevering in work, recognizing that it's God at work through means that may be judged small and insignificant. Who has despised the day of small things? No, that happens. People who look negatively upon the developments of God's work. And that, in fact, there's an actual historical situation that is relevant, because we read in the book of Nehemiah that when the foundation of this temple was laid, a number of the old people that survived the captivity, they wept. Why? Because they remembered something of the magnitude and the glory and the beauty of that temple that had been destroyed. And in comparison, this is pretty pathetic. They wept. To despise, to think lightly of the small things that God is apparently small. Oh, they're not so small. It's the Lord's challenge. Who has despised the day of small things? Don't do that. Don't belittle the work of God, even in its slow progress. In 10b, we read, the plumb line is in the hand of Zerubbabel. You know what a plumb line is? That's a weight on the end of a string that would be used to measure a wall to see if it's straight. I realize the danger of making a mistake when I talk about these things. But it's a way of pointing out that Zerubbabel, he appears to be active in this construction of the tabernacle or of the temple. And you might think, well, that's a pretty insignificant kind of thing he's doing there. I remember I did work in construction for a couple different occasions for different contractors. I worked on a wall crew carrying cement forms, and I remember starting out and the foreman had me run around with a tape measure and put it there. No, a little bit here. No, he put it right there. I'm thinking, man, you know, shouldn't be such a difficult job. And then I'm holding the chalk line, right? And I gotta hold it, and I don't know what he's doing. I don't know, he's measuring something. I didn't know what he was doing at all. And my job seemed to be very significant, something like a 5-year-old could be doing. But actually, it was necessary that somebody do it. And that might be characteristic of many of the apparent small tasks that we do. And we need to remember that whether it's holding a plumb line or a chalking string, whatever it might be, the smallest tasks done in faith, done in the Spirit's help for the sake of the kingdom of God, it is pleasing to the Lord. Who has despised the day of small things? For these 7 rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These 7, and there's debate over what these refers to. Is it the stone that's referred to in chapter 3? Is it the 7 lampstands? Whatever it might be, we know that it's a reference to the divine presence, and we're reminded that God rejoices. God delights in his work manifested among his people. This supply is to strengthen God's people in the work that he gives them to do. It's a supply, finally, through the empowerment of God's anointed. We have this series of questions that Zechariah asks about the meaning of the olive trees and the meaning of these 2 olive branches. And the answer is in verse 14, where we read, "These are the 2 anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth." Zerubbabel and Joshua were anointed ones. You recall Joshua was the high priest. And that's a position that foreshadows and typifies our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll hear that tonight. He was anointed by the Spirit as our chief high priest. But the high priests were literally anointed with oil to signify the work of God in calling them and equipping them for their task. But Zerubbabel, yeah, he's called the governor. But do you know that Zerubbabel is of the seed of David? You can read about that in Matthew chapter 1. Zerubbabel was in this royal line of David. And whether he was anointed with oil or not, he had a position that also reflects God's holy calling, God's enabling to serve among God's people in God's name. They were themselves God's provision of grace for his people. And they had these crucial roles. Zerubbabel was commissioned to, again, give this leadership in the construction of the temple. It's his hands that laid the foundation. His hands will finish it. That doesn't mean that literally he did everything, but it places him in a crucial role of leadership under God for God's people. And we already saw how Joshua the high priest is a representation of God's people in God's grace of pardon to them. And Joshua himself is assured, as we read in verse 7 of the previous chapter, "If you walk in my ways and if you keep my command, then you shall also judge my house and likewise have charge of my courts." These men were given important and prominent places in God's gracious plan. And they were certainly equipped by the Holy Spirit for those tasks. But in this, brothers and sisters, we also need to see that they were types of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's Jesus Christ who combined in his own purpose these 2 offices. And we could add priest. But especially even in this book, we see these 2 offices combined in the one who is called the branch. In chapter 6, We'll read of that. Behold, the man whose name is the branch. And then in verse 13, this is verse 12, it says, he shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne. Well, we know how zealous and how careful God was to distinguish between royalty and priesthood in terms of their functions. When King Uzziah dared to offer sacrifice, his hand was struck with leprosy. But there is one who will combine the office of priest and king in his own person. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ, God's anointed one. And he would receive the Spirit without measure. And he would accomplish the task that God had given him to do. Think of his high priestly prayer in chapter 17. I have finished the work that you have given me to do. And that was a humbling, a humiliating work. That was a suffering work as he endured the wrath of God against the sin of the human race and would go to the cross and pay the penalty for our sins and provide the only way of the removal of our iniquity by shedding his blood. And he would continue. He would continue on our behalf, even after his exaltation. What would he do? He would pour out his Spirit upon the church. That Spirit would come upon every member. And he is the one who is building a living temple for the Lord, a house of spiritual stones who are joined together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, we must always think by faith. When it comes to who we are, this motley group of people, God's special treasure, a people that have been formed by supernatural grace and power, a people who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So we come together and we worship an unseen God, and we do so as our hearts thrill at the message of God's grace, his saving love and mercy through Jesus Christ. How does that happen? Through the continuous supply of the Holy Spirit. How is it that that Word of God, which so many of us had heard from the time that we're children, still shines, still feeds us? Sometimes we hear it as if it's something new, because it's so wonderful. It's so rich. How does that happen? It's by the work of the Holy Spirit. A continuous supply that God provides for his people. We have these repeated questions in this chapter. Who are these? Zechariah asks. And his question is answered by a question. That can sometimes be frustrating, but the angel who is communicating God's word says, don't you know? It's like, well, obviously he doesn't know. That's why he's asking. And then what do we have? No, I don't know. And you have this exchange a couple of times. Why? What's the point? Well, I think for one thing, it teaches us that we truly do need the revelation of God. We need the illumination of his Spirit in order to understand his word. And there seems to be this suggestion here that we can be rather slow to learn. We can be rather slow to get it, so that when we ought to know, we don't quite know yet, and we need to be told again. But I think there's something else. And that is that this is a way in which God calls our attention to something that is marvelous and wonderful. And we continually need a fresh grasp of the wonder of the gospel of grace, because we hardly grasp its riches. In Isaiah chapter 40, we read, have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Well, brothers and sisters, let this vision encourage you. Not by human ability, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Exercise faith in God's continuous provision. Ask, and you shall receive. If earthly fathers give good gifts to their children who ask, despite the fact that they're evil, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him as a continuous supply, as a present help for us? And believe that God indeed is working in you the will and to do of His good pleasure, so that we can be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen.